All right. Good evening, brothers and sisters. I trust you had a good day, and I trust that the Lord may have prepared our hearts for the topic tonight. I've been encouraged personally by the topic, even as I was studying through it. But we're going to speak on revival tonight, and it is my goal, it is my purpose here to remind you of some of the fundamental points about revival. And perhaps to encourage you and stir you up by way of reminder. It's a very necessary topic, especially given at this season of our country and at this time. And no doubt, everyone would agree that it is a very important topic. So I want to take this time, maybe 20 to 30 minutes, and do practical reminders and encouragements. And then after that, we're going to have a lengthy time of prayer. Let's pray before we dive into the Word. Father, hallowed be your name. We give thanks to you and praise that your name is transcendent. Not even the highest heaven can hold you. And Lord, when you do a work in the hearts of men, what a holy work that is. What a fearful, what an awesome work. That men should be born again and never revert back to his former state. The old man is gone. And Lord, to that we give praise to you. Oh Lord, give us grace tonight. Give me grace to speak. Get the preacher, get the speaker out of the way. And Holy Spirit, we are praying that perhaps tonight the seed of revival might be planted. Amen. Well, let's start with the fundamental question. What is revival? And what is revival? And revival has been used, I think it's become more of a loosey-goosey term to encompass a whole bunch of different ideas. But biblically speaking, if you just type in a search bar through the Old Testament, if you type in the word revive or a related word restore, actually revive is mainly used in the context of God's covenant people. So in Psalm 80, for example, where the psalmist prays, "Revive, restore us, O Lord." And then in the very next verse, he talks about the people whom the Lord rescued out of Egypt. So the context, the audience right there is Israel. And then if you look upon the word revive, every single time, it's not talking about the Philistines. It's not talking about the Moabites. It's talking about Israel, God's covenant people. And I think this is a very important point to hammer home, because we really wanted to gauge what is the audience that we're talking about. And the primary means of revival that God uses is indicated in Psalm 119. And I think it's something like 8 times where the psalmist says, "Revive us according to your word," or "Revive us according to your ordinances," "Revive us according to your statutes." So the word of God is the primary means by which the Lord uses in revival. And apart from the word of God, there can be no revival. Now, in the New Testament, the word revive only appears once. Only appears once. And that appearance is in the book of Philippians. Turn with me to chapter 4, if you like. Chapter 4 of Philippians. And we are specifically looking at verse 10. It's where Paul had, after he had gone through Philippi, the Philippian believers wanted to make a contribution to Paul's ministry, and they were not able to do that because of circumstantial reasons. There's apparently seems to be a shortage of opportunity. But now at this time, at the present time that Paul is writing the letter, those opportunities have been restored, and they do have the means of supplying Paul. And Paul is saying here in verse 10 of chapter 4 of Philippians, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." So there was already a concern. There was already a willingness to give. And because of opportunity reasons, it kind of died down. And now at this point, Paul is commending them for reviving that interest, reviving that concern for him. So we see revival has to do with something that it's not starting something back up, but it's not starting something up and creating something new, but rather it has the focus of restoring something that once was and had perhaps decayed a little bit, and then restoring it back to life. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a phenomenal definition of revival. He says, revival is a period of unusual blessing and activity in the church. It's a period of unusual blessing and activity in the church. And he distinguishes between two different terms. He distinguishes between revival and evangelistic campaign. And those things, I think, we use interchangeably nowadays, and has a lot to do with how the word has been used by starting with Charles Finney. But he distinguishes it as revival as something that happens to the church. It's something that happens to the church. But evangelistic campaign is something that the church does, usually in response to it. So usually when we talk about revival, it's the Lord using his word to revive the church in holiness and in joy, something that has been lost and perhaps decayed over the years. And it is a work of the Spirit using the word of God to revive the hearts of his church for holiness and for joy. And of course, we know the outcome of that is, of course, holiness and joy, but you're going to see people kind of being added to the church. I mean, the God's elect are going to come, and as this revival continues, they're going to come and be saved. And that's a practical outworking of that revival. But nevertheless, he distinguishes between those two terms, revival and evangelistic campaign. So I wanted us to see a picture of what a revival is. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. Now, Peter had just preached that magnificent sermon, and the Holy Spirit pierced many consciences on that day. And 3,000 men were baptized. And it's on that context that what we see next is, well, what do you do next? What do the people do next? What does the church do next? Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Those four things. I mean, a sound church will practice those. Yes, but those are very necessary elements or required. But let's keep on reading. And I think the following verses is what distinguishes a church that is set on fire by revival against a church that perhaps has lagged over a number of years. Verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. What's the point? There's this wonder. There's this awe that keeps on taking place. It's not because of the wonders and the miracles and the signs that the apostles are doing. And I believe this is because of the knowledge of God, the word that is being preached. And they were continually intaking it. And the Spirit is producing a spirit of great wonder in them. Great wonder in them. I think sometimes we see a little bit of this in young believers when the Lord first saves them. All they think and all they see in the verses are, it's just utterly amazing. Every single thing they learn is like brand new. It's just fantastic. And I think this is something of that. And what else? Verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. You have a radical sense of generosity and giving. There's no selfishness here. There's just radical sense of my property is your property is mine. There's no more identification barriers. There's no more barriers in terms of what is my possession and what is your possession. Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, they were very united in terms of purpose. They were very united in terms of purpose. And breaking bread from house to house, and they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. There's that great joy that washes over them. You think about the persecuted church in China, documentaries upon documentaries you can see. And even the authorities testify of this of themselves, that wherever they went, they were locked up, they were beaten, they were fed, there's lunchtime. There was singing. There was thanksgiving. There was joy. And they were completely perplexed. That's one of the major things that perplexes the authority there. How are these people still singing? How are these people still smiling? How are these people so glad? You see one of those. And verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. So there was a voluminous praise, and there was having favor with the people. A revival is not something that is cold and staunch. I mean, the world knows it. They know that there is a joy and a gladness associated with this one true God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're not understanding. They see that this joy is real. This is not fake joy, but yet they can't understand it. It's not the joy of getting riches in this world. It's not the joy of becoming famous. It's not the joy of being promoted. It's not the joy, any joy that they can ever think of. This is a holy joy. This is an indescribable joy. And as for the Lord's part, look at the end of verse 47. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And the Lord is using this revival to add numbers upon numbers. So there is an expansion of the church this way vertically with holiness and with joy. And there's an expansion of the church this way horizontally in terms of number. There you have a picture of revival right there. So with all of this picture, one might be asking, well, it's about time for a revival. And you might be convinced, of course, that it is necessary to pray for revival. But I wanted to show you another, just one more passage that I think really much illustrates the need for revival. And let's turn to a very farcical book, the book of Jonah. And the book of Jonah is this is the fifth book of the minor prophets. And it's returning there. I'm going to give you a little bit of context of Jonah. We're just going to look at chapter 1. Jonah lived in a period of Israel where Jeroboam II reigned. Jeroboam II reigned approximately 40 years. He had a very long reign. And the spiritual conditions of that country were absolutely abysmal. I mean, Israel, ever since Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the very first Jeroboam started, 200 years of absolute corruption, chasing after idols. There is no soundness in that country. I mean, the depth of it is reflected here because in a few decades, they're going to be carried off by the Assyrians. They were wicked. They did not turn to their God, the God of their fathers. And yet, Jeroboam II was one of the most prosperous rulers in that country. In fact, the country was very well-to-do economically. They had an economic boom. In fact, Jeroboam II actually also had a long reign, probably the longest of any of the kings of Israel. And he had extensive military campaigns which stretched from his country to territories even up in the north near the bottom of present-day Turkey that once belonged to Syria. I mean, it was so vast that it bordered on the size of the country at King David's and Solomon's time. You know, you think all these, there's economic boom, the king is reigning long, and then there is extension of territory. I mean, these things only happen when you have a righteous king. What is going on here? I mean, the king is wicked, the people are wicked. Well, if you look at the account in 2 Kings, God makes a brief commentary. It's because the Lord had compassion or had mercy upon the people of Israel. They did not deserve it. They absolutely did not deserve it. But behold the Lord's compassion and mercy. And really, this is a theme that carries throughout the book of Jonah. But nevertheless, the kingdom of Assyria at this time is weakened, crippled by internal rebellion. And needless to say, Israel had very great distaste against Assyria. They had great distaste politically. They had great distaste religiously. They had great distaste militaristically against that country. And it's in that context that we go to verse 1 of chapter 1 of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Well, Tarshish is on the other side of the world. It's going the wrong direction. Here the Lord gives a specific commandment, and it's in three parts. First, arise. Second, go. Third, cry. You arise, you go, and you cry. And Jonah staunchly says no and runs the other way. I think whenever there's this type of instance where you have a commandment, specific, clear, authoritative commandment from the Lord, and it's the professing church's prerogative to disobey that commandment, this is where the spiritual condition begins to slide. And it's from this point that revival, the seed of revival, starts to become more and more needful. It all traces back to this one, the first disobedience. In fact, this disobedience can come in various different forms. It can come in the form of compromises. It can come in the form of outright rebellion like Jonah did. It can come in the form of laziness, putting it off later and later. And not only does it stop there, but this continues to spiral down. Look at verse 3. But Jonah arose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now your eyes skip down to verse 10. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. The presence of the Lord is what Jonah is trying to flee from. You know, lest we think, you know, we might have an impression of what this means, how serious this is. But I think the Bible is very clearly and very emphatic about fleeing from the presence of the Lord. What does it mean to be away from the presence of the Lord? It's something so serious and so historic that it comes from the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were shooed away from the presence of the Lord. They went and tilled the field. They were chased out of the Garden of Eden. And then later on, you see Cain, after he struck his brother, the Lord confronted him about that, and he, of course, refused to repent. So he left the face of the Lord. I think the most prominent example is in Exodus chapter 32 and 33, where Israel sinned by making a golden calf, breaking the first and second commandments that they were given just a few chapters prior. And many thousands of people got slaughtered. And chapter 33 starts with the Lord saying, "Go possess the land. I'm going to send my angels ahead of you. You're going to possess the land, but I will not go with you. My presence will not go with you." And the people got the message. They began to mourn. And Moses, as an intercessor, is in a very difficult strait. In fact, turn to Exodus chapter 33. Let's look at Moses' response. Chapter 33, verse 16. And actually, let's start from verse 15. And Moses is pleading with his people. Then he said to him, that is God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" First, if your presence does not go with us, how are we going to find favor? I mean, we're supposed to be the favored people, your favored people. But more devious than that, how is the rest of the world going to know that you have separated us and chosen us? You know, this is the presence of the Lord is the absolute salt. It's, you know, you put salt in the food, that's what makes it tasty. That's what makes it distinguished. If the presence of the Lord does not go with his people, then the Lord is not glorified. And the people is just like the rest of the world, at least externally speaking. This is a very serious issue. It defeats the whole point of why, at least on the outward appearance, defeats the whole point of why the Lord chose his people in the first place. It's to go and the Lord's name be glorified. And as they obey, as they go according to how he has commanded, and the presence of the Lord go with them, they're distinguished. And people will say, "This is not like the rest of the world. This is not like any other people. This people, God is with them." Or perhaps for us, this people, they know the one true Savior. If we disobey his commandments and continue to do so, we're going to look exactly like the world. And how are people going to distinguish between us and the world? And think about what the damage that does to the Jesus' name. So it's a very serious issue. But it doesn't stop there. Turn back to Jonah 1. And so a wind comes, and there was a great storm on the sea, and the sailors became afraid. And the captain went down to see what Jonah's up to, and Jonah, amazingly, is sleeping. This is ironic because Jesus slept out of the fullness of faith. Jonah slept in the security of his disobedience. And here's Jonah laying down and falling asleep. So the captain is astounded. He says, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." And really, this is talking about a type of spiritual anemia. You know, disobedience to the Lord leads to fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And now the professing church here is, if you will, it's not being discerning. It's no longer has discernment over what's going on in the world. And I'm alluding this to the professing church because this very particular chapter, Jonah is very characteristic of Israel. And for our purposes, I think that gives us a really good illustration of the professing church, or at least what's going on nowadays. So you really loses all discernment of what's going on. Here's a perfect opportunity. We have COVID. Here's a perfect opportunity. Everyone is afraid. And this is the opportunity. If anyone's discerning, it's time to go. It's time to get going. It's time to preach the gospel. It's time to tell your friends about Jesus. It's time to lay the message of repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they lack discernment. They say the time is not yet. Time is not yet. And it gets worse, because then the men are going to cast lots, and they're going to find out that this is related to Jonah. Verse 10, "Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them." It's amazing that when the church disobeys God, and then they flee away from the presence of the Lord, and they became spiritually numb, spiritually dead. When the tempest comes, the world will eventually know that this has something to do with the church. It's amazing how the church, the professing church, can think that this is not harmful, but eventually it goes back to the professing church. The world can discern this, which is very shameful. And so it gets worse. Because verse 11, "So they said to him, 'What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?' For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you.'" Well, you say, that's Jonah. That's very selfless of you. I don't think he's being selfless. I think he's being selfish. I think he still doesn't want to go and obey the Lord's commandment to preach to the Ninevites. So there's no way to go to Tarshish, there's no way to go back, so is it just storming into the depth of the sea? That's his only way of escape from the Lord's commandment. And the men try to row back to no avail, so they cast Jonah out. It's a very sad picture. It's a very sad picture. So you have disobedience to the Lord's commandment, fleeing from his presence, and then you have spiritual numbness or deadness, and then the world starts to notice. And then the professing church tries to cover it up by compromising even more. We need more programs. We need more entertainment. We need more of this, more of that. Anything but following the Lord's commandment. And it just spirals and rolls in that direction. This is the reason why we must pray for revival. It's a track that is very dangerous, and it's a track that, if not already started, it's full on in motion and is speeding ahead. I heard somebody tell me that before 2004, generally speaking, not in every case, of course, but generally speaking, if you're a Christian, especially in the workplace, there's some level of respect to that term. I mean, people kind of looked up to you. You're kind of like the ethical guy. You're kind of like the very diligent person, the diligent worker. Well, from 2004 to roughly 2014, a general characteristic of those years, the church is like, "You're a Christian? Okay, that's cool." But really nowadays, from 2014, about 2014 on nowadays, if you're a Christian, you're in the workplace, generally speaking, you're automatically in kind of a disadvantage. And people are going to think that you're a bigot. People are going to think that Christians are really just in it for themselves. They're hypocrites. And this is a trend that we will see continue. So, hence the need for revival praying. Well, perhaps the question arises of, well, we know the necessity of this. We know the current state of affairs. But we are so few in number. We are so small. We're so powerless. There's bound to be discouragement there. Well, before I conclude, I just wanted to remind you from a couple of passages, real briefly and real quickly. You will remember 1 Samuel chapter 1 and chapter 2, the prayer of that woman, one woman, Hannah. In fact, it was the time of the judges. It's a time that is not too different from ours. She had a husband, Elkanah, and Elkanah had another wife. And the other wife had a child, and she was beginning to mock her because she was barren. And she was very afflicted in her soul. Now, if you just stopped it right there, at the end of that book, if that book just ended right there, it would be very hopeless. But if you let your eyes skip to 2 Samuel chapter 22, David is praising the Lord for his deliverance. Israel finally has a righteous king. And Solomon is charged with the task of building the temple, and the Lord will have a pretty permanent resting place amongst his people. And people are turning to Yahweh. This is a true blessing. This is an amazing work. And all of that sequence, if you read 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, can be traced back to that one prayer. I mean, Hannah didn't know that that's going to happen. I mean, she couldn't have imagined that. She's a great theologian, but she couldn't have perceived that was going to happen. All she wanted was a child. But I think we can draw some principles from here. First, she was just one lady. The Lord can deliver by few or by many. The Lord is not hampered down by the number of people, not the number of evangelists, although we do pray for more evangelists. He's not hampered down by the number of prayers, the prayer servants. Second, she is desperate. I think there's something about desperation throughout the Bible that especially catches the Lord's eye. She was very desperate out of her affliction. And she was so desperate that the priest reigning in that day thought that she was drunk. When was the last time we prayed like that? I mean, it's a pattern that the Lord notices kind of a desperate prayer. Well, I also wanted to encourage you based on 1 John. If you would, turn real quick with me to 1 John chapter 5. Starting from verse 14 and verse 15. And I think this is the greatest encouraging verses for us to pray. Because it anchors us down to a specific conviction. Are we praying for something that is according to God's will? I think this can give us great conviction and great comfort. Verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we have the request. So there is the chain of sequence. You say, how is revival, praying for revival according to his will? Well, when you pray for revival, you are praying majorly for sanctification. And according to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, that is exactly his will, our sanctification. So I think we can have great conviction, we can have great encouragement, we can have great assurance as we think about this topic, and to pray and not faint, persevering in prayer, keep on asking, and keep seeking, keep knocking. And just to finish up, many of you perhaps are familiar with the Welsh revival that occurred in 1904, 1905. And really, it's one of the biggest, it's actually the biggest revival in the 20th century. And it's also significant for the purpose that it had great influences all across the world. I mean, decades after its inception, it's influenced revival in Korea, it's influenced revival in India, it's influenced revival in France, and it's influenced revival in Morocco. And in the United States, too, in the 60s and 70s with the Jesus movement, I think part of it has to do with that. But with that, you know, in the midst of that Welsh revival, I mean, it was just an absolutely astonishing scene. I mean, people on the streets, instead of drunkard songs, they would start singing hymns. And all the bars are going out of business. And all the bartenders were complaining. People, they have to go bankrupt because nobody visits bars anymore. I mean, you go on the street, you go on the bridge. It used to be graffiti. It's a very foul language. Now it's replaced by hymns and Bible verses on there. And not even the horses know their owner anymore. Their owners used to cuss and do a whole bunch of foul language and say, no, we're not doing that anymore. We're going to have clean language. And the horses just got absolutely scared of their owners. I mean, this is the effect of that revival. And fueling that revival are several prominent preachers. And it was said that, you know, with the journalists who caught, you know, these things caught their eye, they would go in and take their notebook, try to take notes, and they couldn't take any notes because they kept on dropping their notebook because they're just amazed at what the Spirit's showing them by the preaching. So, I mean, they couldn't get anything done. Well, one such preacher is called Evan Roberts. And all these things got kicked up and got fired up. It all came from the revival prayer meeting that he had with a group of people. And they would pray sometimes to 3 a.m. They would pray all night at times. But really, before all these revival prayer meetings started, Evan Roberts prayed for a duration of 13 years for revival. 13 years. And before he prayed 13 years for revival, there was that one day, according to the providence of the Lord, where he heard an exhortation of, when the Spirit visits, make sure you are there and not miss him. And that particularly convicted Evan Roberts. And that stirred him that one day and that one time during that night, a great conviction to pray and persevere in prayer until the Lord sends revival. And that stirred up 13 years. People have different opinion on that particular quote about the Holy Spirit. The point that I'm making is, you know, can we be convicted like that? Can we have such resolution and conviction that perhaps tonight, you know, at CFBC, at 9321 Litzinger Road, at 7:39 p.m., that perhaps this is the moment where the Lord will raise up you, men and women, and to pray for revival. Father, thank you so much for this time. And I give thanks to you for the work and the power of the Holy Spirit being shown in the name of Jesus Christ, absolutely lifted up, not in one country, but in multiple countries. And Father, we praise you that you often use humble means. But Lord, your grace is more than sufficient. Father, all we ask is that tonight as we pray that our prayer will be delightful and acceptable to you. That Father, that you will raise up servants who care much about your name, who care much about holiness, who care much about the state of the church, and who care much about souls. Be with us tonight, Lord, and enrich our prayer time. Amen.